Welcome to Funeral Potatoes for the Singles Ward. Tune in to today's taboo topic with Kaylee and Tracy.
Before we get started, we wanted to remind you all that our podcast is now a member of the Dialogue Podcast Network. Dialogue is a collective of independent and interesting podcasts who promote thoughtful, respectful, and engaging inquiry and discussion into all aspects of the LDS tradition, thought, arts, and culture. You can support our podcast and others in the network by subscribing at dialoguejournal.com. Subscribers receive special benefits like ad-free episodes and bonus content. You can learn more at dialoguejournal.com.
Welcome, everyone, to our very first book club. I'm super excited personally because I'm a big fan of book clubs. And so we're super excited and we've been looking forward to this for a while, especially rereading this book. We talked about it a lot last season, so we're bringing it back. But before we get there, we do have guests with us this week. So we're very excited. Joining us is one of our listeners, Mia. Mia, are you able to jump in or?
I apologize. I am at work. So still, I'm working late this evening. So I'm going to be just listening while I finish my expenses. So I will be chiming in here and there. Sorry.
No, you're good. You're good. Just wanted to make sure you had a chance to say hi to everyone. And then, as you guys know, we are reading the book Queer Mormon Theology, published last year by Common Consent, written by the one and only Blair Osler. So Blair, we are so excited to have you here with us today. We're super thrilled. By way of a quick introduction, Blair Osler is a philosopher in queer and Mormon studies. They've been a board member and podcaster at Sunstone, and they are a former CEO and board member at the Mormon Transhumanist Association. She is also an artist, poet, and mother who is doing great things right now. Blair, is there anything you want to kind of add as you say hello to everyone?
No, just that was wonderful. Thank you so much for having me, and thank you for at least taking an interest in the book. I am always so thrilled to hear when people actually read the book, because buying books and reading books is two different hobbies. And so whenever someone reads the book, I'm like, yes, thank you for reading. So I'm thrilled to be here.
Awesome. We're so excited. Yes. I absolutely love that book. Like it made my jaw drop at least three times while I was reading. And I was like, how is everyone not reading this? I don't think I shared this on the podcast, but I do have to share really quickly. So I was in the middle of reading your book when I ended up going to a family function in Utah. And so we were seeing this magician and he had to we did a few little things to interact with him and everything. And he was like, hey, you look like a reader. Like, what are you currently reading right now? And I just was like, well, I'm reading Queer Mormon Theology. And he's like, is that allowed? What? And I was like, it sure is. I will tell you all about it after your show. And so it was just the funniest moment. I had everyone staring at me because it's Utah. So they're just like, I'm sorry, what? And I was like, I'm very happy about this. Like right now, you guys did not expect that, but here we are. Here we are.
That is, I love that. That is absolutely splendid. Is that allowed? Well, it is now. There's a book about it. So I guess so.
Exactly. Yes. I mean, in a way, from the way you write it, it's like it makes everything so clear that it's always been allowed. We just didn't know about it. The door has been open the whole time. We just weren't looking.
I love it. Yep. Yeah. That's the message right there. It's already there. We don't even have to, we just have to re-envision what we already know, you know?
Exactly. Exactly. So I've been a fan since the moment I opened the book, truly. And so I was looking for an opportunity to reread this. So hopefully we have some readers also reading this with us who will be tuning in to this as we talk. So kind of as we dive in, Blair, I was wondering if you would be willing to share a little bit about how this book kind of came about, just to get us started, to get the groundwork here set for us.
Yeah, absolutely. It was very organic and very personal. I basically started realizing over the course of many years, I'm a slow learner, that I was seeing the gospel a lot differently than the way other people were seeing it. And some of the way people were seeing it was unwelcoming to queer people in ways that I didn't think necessarily needed to be that way. And not only that, I feel like there's so much pressure put on queer people to have to choose and pick a side. You are either queer or you are a Latter-day Saint. It is not a both situation. It's an either or situation. And I very much felt like for my own peace of mind, like I could not pretend I was not queer any more than I could pretend that I wasn't Mormon. You know, like Mormon DNA is right inside me. It's right in here. Like I come from 9 generations of Mormon pioneers. This is like, you talk about funeral potatoes. I'm like, yes, these are my people. This is the meal. This is the place, you know, like this is who I am. And so, I felt like it would just be dishonest to myself to not, embrace both parts of myself. And, a lot of people believed it couldn't be done. Or a lot of people thought, you know, no, it's one or the other. Like, how do we be a good Latter-day Saint and then be nice to LGBTQ people? And it's like, no, it's not an either or situation. It's part of the gospel. You know, being able to, be kind and loving to everyone isn't like, oh, how do I do this while still living the gospel? It's like, no, that is the gospel. That is it right there. And so this book came about, for one, just my own peace of mind to be like, look, the gospel is beautiful. And here's all my favorite parts of it that I would love for you to see and hear. The other thing is I still and did see just so much suffering and rejection in the queer community. And I experienced it firsthand too. But for so long, I thought it was just me. And I'm like, oh, no. There's this whole big group of people. And not just queer people too, but like parents and siblings of queer people. You know, it's not just, this book is not just for queer people, though it includes and is about a lot of queer issues, but it really is queer Mormon theology for everyone. This book is saying, hey, it doesn't matter where you are, this is for you. Like, queer Mormon theology will benefit all of us. Hey, did you ever feel bad that, you know, your dad called you a sissy because you couldn't throw the baseball the right way? Yeah, that's queer phobia. And that's wrapped up in misogyny too. Let's talk about that. This benefits you too. This benefits everyone. And so when I, was going through these things and I was like, I have to write it down. I have to write it. And I did not know that this was going to be a book. Even when I started writing, I just needed to start writing. And then, one thing led to another and I ended up writing this book for, my senior thesis. And they're like, you only had to write 50 pages. I'm like, yeah, I wrote a book instead. Here you go. You know what I mean? BCC Press, I gave it to them and they loved it and they published it and one thing led to another. And here we are, people are reading it and it's amazing. I'm just thrilled that people are picking up and reading it. I've been thrilled by the feedback and I feel like it's been helping a lot of people.
I agree 100%. And I think that when you shared that these are the parts of the gospel that you love the most and you want to share with other people, that's, I think, what really grabbed Kaylee and myself when we read this the first time, because we were like, these are things that we've been talking about just in our little group of friends who all are feeling very similarly about including the LGBTQ community in the church and in the gospel, because it's there. Like, the gospel is open and it's literally there for everyone, but people are so focused on the policies and the practices that have been going on for hundreds of years in the church that they're ignoring the doctrine and the gospel that Christ laid out for us. I love that you highlighted all of those pieces in your book, especially that overarching theme of the commandment to love. I was really moved by that section on obedience to God's commandments being very liberating and how all of the commandments hinge upon God's one commandment for us to love God and love one another. And that if there's any policy or commandment that conflicts with that first commandment, then it needs to be reworked or reimagined. And I just think that when we do look at commandments and policies from that perspective of, is this commandment encouraging me to love someone or is it encouraging me to judge them or criticize them, we're gaining a clearer understanding of how to live and interpret the commandments and the policies that we have in the church.
I'm so glad that part spoke to you. Yeah, so often I wrote that piece, that bit. It was liberation through obedience or something like that. And I got so many eye rolls for the title of it, because they're like, obedience. I'm like, no, hear me out. Trust me. What did Jesus say was the most important commandment? Was to love God, and the second like unto it, and to love each other. So we love God and love each other. Everything after that is secondary. And Jesus, the Son of God, came here to teach us all this lesson. So whatever you're reading in the Old Testament and things of that nature, Jesus came after that and said, you know what? All this other stuff, it all hinges upon this commandment, love God and love each other. And not only that, if you're loving each other, you are loving God. If you've done it to my brethren, you've done it unto me. So once you're loving each other, you're loving God also. There's aren't mutually exclusive categories. And when we look at obedience through the lens of obedience through love, obedience to the commandment and all those sorts of things, obedience takes on almost like a new empowerment. Like, no, I get to be obedient to love. I don't have to accept that harmful teaching. I don't have to accept that harmful policy. It conflicts exactly with what Jesus is telling me. Obedience can be really liberating sometimes.
Yes. And I love how you like added in that part about like policies and conflict, because sometimes what we see in our struggles with staying in the church is like when we are seeing policies that we don't feel matched up to that teaching, to that principle, that commandment that we're supposed to be sticking with and everything. And it leads a lot of people away because they are not seeing the cohesion there, which is where it should be. So yeah, I really loved how you not only worked on explaining that, but you also spend a lot of time actually focusing on the love instead of like saying like just kind of deal with it, like you're gonna have to like deal with like the trouble and just accept it as it kind of comes and everything. You really made it a point of making sure that you were talking about love and showcasing it for your readers in every way possible, which I think was a very important element to your book, and it made it so much more hopeful and light, for at least for me while I was reading, and from what I've been able to see in the other conversations that I've had about this so far. It's such an important angle that I think we take for granted sometimes.
Yeah, that was very deliberate, and even at times a struggle for me, because there were some times even while writing it, and there were entire chapters that ended up getting cut out and things that got put in and actually happening like 7 days before it's about to come out. I'm like, I gotta change this, you know. But I wanted the book to be something hopeful. Because so often when you hear queer and Mormon or LGBTQ and Latter-day Saint, all it is just trauma, pain, confusion, suffering, and just this heaviness and weight about it, to where it becomes something to where it's like, I don't even want to hear these two words in the same sentence. It's just pain. It just hurts. I didn't feel that way about myself. Like these two things fit together in me, they can fit together somewhere else too, you know? And so it was deliberate. It was me not only learning to love myself, but also making sure that like, look, there is a way forward. There is something out there that's more hopeful than just, this is never gonna work. You never get to see LGBTQ Latter-day Saints in, you know, celestial glory and whatnot. And that's just it, end of story. And it's like, that doesn't make me feel good at all. I always share this instance. I have amazing family members, but one of them, my cousin Molly, I was really stressing out about this. And I was talking about this idea of heaven and what is it like? What do we even talk about when we talk about this concept of going to the celestial kingdom? Who gets to go where and who's siphoned out? Is it going to be like people at the borders with their papers and then we separate moms and babies and all these things? Like this was like the idea of heaven was a traumatizing experience for me. I'm like, what is this going to be like, you know? And my cousin Molly just looked at me and she's just like, heaven isn't heaven without you there too. If you're not there, I'm not going. And it was just this immediate weight lifted off my chest that like, even if, you know, in the Mormon imagination, we have this idea of you get to these pearly gates and those who had the temple recommend get to go through and those who didn't don't get to go through. And that really was the imagination of what was going to happen, that she was saying, oh no, I'll go where she's going. I'll go where they're going. I'll go where he's going. I'll go over here. Oh, because why? Jesus hung out with, you know, the rejected, you know, the poor, the destitute, the people who were not accepted in society. And it was just one of the most beautiful things ever. So I say this all the time to queer folks who, and queer peers who are ever wondering, I'm like, heaven's not heaven unless you're there too. So I'm going where you're going and you're going where I'm going. We're in this together. And there's an immediate feeling of commiseration and understanding and hope, like you said, like this idea of hope. And it really is based in love, and it really is based in the gospel. Like, why would we want to separate the body of Christ into different parts and siphon them off because this one happened to be a gender I didn't like, or they fell in love with someone whose gender I didn't like? It's like, why are we even arguing about this?
Agreed. Amen to that, honestly. Yeah. And especially when you started talking about heaven in your book, it really opened my eyes to a lot of ways. Not only did I love the way that you represented ceilings and how they're more than just about heterosexual, like romantic relationships, but it's about families, it's about communities. And you also dive into polygamy, which we've talked about this a bit on our podcast, but never in the light that you do, which like, I know I need to work on because we do see it from a different angle. We focus on how just more of how it hurt the women without kind of really considering the different angles of it and how it can actually be such a blessing. And I've noticed a few other church members speaking up about this as well lately, especially when I started getting addressed and Come Follow Me last year. And like in your book, you highlight the queerness of the concept as well as like benefits to it, that it's not just a disadvantage to one gender or another. It's about so many things that you can get out of it. It's about different relationships that are already in existence that we can better bless and support one another. I mean, you kind of took the patriarchal order at like a polygamy out of it, and you made it available for all relationships. It's not just for a heterosexual monogamous relationship. It's for so many, it's for everyone. So your perspective was just really empowering to see polygamy in a new light, which I think is probably what God was going for when he was like, hey, maybe you should do something. I just really like how you were able to bring that on. So how did you really start opening your eyes in the first place to actually like getting to this point? Were you always there? Did it take some time to consider it?
Like, no. Yeah, I was born this way. I totally had all this knowledge tucked away. No. It's definitely been a progression. One thing that was really interesting. So the chapter you're talking about is the queer polygamy chapter. And it has a provocative title on purpose, because if I say polygamy, already conjured up is patriarchal heterosexuality, where women are bartered and traded like property, underage marriages, male castrations, the works. So this is what conjures up in people's mind when you say, you know, polygamy, and then a lot of people's minds, not all, but a lot. And then I say the word queer in front of it and people are like, what is going on? And that's what I needed to do to make you go, okay, I'm gonna look at this differently. Whatever it is, I might hate it. That's fine. But you are going to look at it differently. We're going to take a different look at it. And so while it does have a provocative title, it is intentional. And it does actually perfectly encapsulate the argument I'm making, right? Is that polygamy itself is already an inherently queer practice. But what does it look like when we take out patriarchy? You know, what does it look like without so much of the heterosexual colonialist mandate of property, of human beings becoming property in this model, right? Including children and things. And so I came about this model because, if we have time for a little story. So I don't know if anybody here is familiar with Josh Weed and his work. He's big on Twitter. He used to blog quite a bit. Anyway, he has been very public about his story. He's a gay man in a mixed orientation marriage, and he was married to a heterosexual woman. And they have talked a lot openly about their experience, the struggles, the triumphs, everything, which, let's just right now, anytime a queer person or a mixed orientation marriage person does this, this is a gift. This is a gift to be able to hear the story in real time and to be able to take that information in. And I was one of the people who appreciated this gift that Josh and Lolly Weed were sharing with everyone, because I'm in a mixed orientation marriage too, albeit different because I'm bi. But he was sharing this experience, and basically their marriage was coming to an end and they had tried and exhausted every avenue. And at the end of this blog post, they wrote it together, and they had this vision called the homestead. And they called it the homestead because they wanted to be able to stay connected to each other, be friends with each other, and raise their children together, but also recognize that they could not fulfill each other's needs. Lolly deserved to be married to someone who wanted her, And he needed to be married to someone who he wanted, you know? And so they talked about this vision they had of the homestead where two houses could be side by side each other and the kids could go back and forth whenever they wanted. And he would be able to be married to his husband and she would be able to be married to a heterosexual man who is her husband. And so their children would have three dads and one mom, and they could go back and forth between the houses whenever they needed and have four adults who love them and want to take care of them. And they could have this together. And this was the first time I had heard someone talk publicly about this idea. A lot of Latter-day Saints in mixed orientation marriage have similar stories or hopes or renditions of this kind of concept of the homestead. And in my mind, I was like, that's the most Mormon thing I have ever heard in my life. The Mormon homestead, where we communally raise children with each other and recognize that we have different needs and different ways of fulfilling each other's needs, yet we're all connected in this some kind of like union with one another. And if you're Mormon, that union is ceilings, right? And so I'm reading this and I'm just like, so unbelievably thrilled that he spoke about it publicly first, because a lot of queer people have gone down these avenues and have even like, you know, gay men have even been like, hey, lesbians, if polygamy is a thing, I'll be your polygamous husband for all you lesbians so you guys can be together and I'll take one for the team. Like, queer people go through these things because there's no other avenue to like make it work to get, you know, any kind of fulfillment and happiness out of your life, that you go to these avenues. And I was one of them too. You know, I had many thoughts too. I did a podcast a long time ago, like 5 years ago, with Lindsay Hansen Park on Year of Polygamy, talking about how specifically this idea came about. And in my mind, and I didn't know this at the time, I was like, you know, 14, 15 years old when I found out about polygamy. And I was like, oh my gosh, I'm going to get a sister wife. Oh my gosh. I was thrilled, thrilled. I was like, when do I get her? This is going to be amazing. We're going to raise babies together. I mean, the husband will be there. He's like, you know, but whatever. Oh, this is going to be great. I literally could not have been happier about the thought of having a sister wife. I thought it was going to be everything. Now, little did I know, little bisexual Blair did not know, you know, she was bisexual. She just loved the idea of having a sister wife and couldn't figure out why. And when I was a teenager, I remember hearing usually heterosexual women, because I have two sisters and my mom, and they're all heterosexual. And I remember them saying things like, just thinking that was absurdly weird, that I would like be like, well, what about sharing your husband? And what about da da? I was like, first of all, I don't own him. And second of all, I just don't care. And I was like, I just don't care. Where's my sister wife? You know? So in my mind, polygamy was the avenue that enabled my queerness. And that's what it was in my imagination. It was never the big bad boogeyman that, you know, was going to take away my husband. It wasn't the big bad boogeyman of patriarchy. It was the avenue which enabled my queerness. And I did not know that was happening, but that is what was happening in retrospect. And so anyway, I always had this different vision of polygamy. And maybe also because I'm bi too, I didn't even fully have the lesbian lens. It was more just like, I guess I just pictured, you know, the homestead, right? Just like, we're all going to take care of each other. We're going to take care of each other's kids, and it's going to be great. And this is all going to be wonderful. And so that combined with Josh's Weeds post about the homestead, I was like, this queer polygamy is always the way I thought about ceilings. Ceilings wasn't about who owns who. And so much of ceilings in a patriarchal lens and in a patriarchal culture and the way they are done right now, the way they are done right now, I don't want to excuse anything that's happening right now, but the way they are done right now is very much about patriarchal ownership in a heterosexual, you know, structure. It's like up here's the patriarch, you know, he's sealed to the women and then the women's children belong to him and all those things. And I was like, no, that's not how I see it at all. That let me tell you how I see it. And then it goes from there. And basically in the queer polygamy model, you take out patriarchy. And in a lot of ways, you just take out gender, take out patriarchy and gender. And people are like, well, then what's polygamy without patriarchy and gender? And I'm like, well, that's why it's queer. And let me show you. And the long story short is that we're all connected in this big, wide, beautiful web of ceilings. Like, I'm sealed to my children. I'm sealed to all, you know, my sisters and through this web and everything, I'm sealed to Joseph Smith. And in this web, I'm sealed to Fanny Alger. And in this web, I'm sealed to all these amazing, beautiful people. And yet we want to be like, no, ceilings are just about sanctioning heterosexual sex. And I'm like, that doesn't sit well with me. That is not the truth of the, of what I experience. And so that's how the queer polygamy model came about. It came about because I was a bi kid growing up thinking polygamy was the best thing ever. And because Josh Weed and Lolly Weed were brave enough to share their vision of the homestead. And I was like, so many queer people have this same vision too. And guess what? It's for more than just queer people or people in mixed orientation marriage. And then I didn't know it, but then I was able to see outside myself. And I was like, oh my gosh, the queer polygamy model accounts for single people. The queer polygamy model accounts for asexual people. I was like, oh my gosh, it's bigger than me. It's bigger than all of us. It really is this big wide web. I really hope that people who aren't scared off by the title really, really take a good look at it, because I know the title is jolting, but it's meant to be. So you can see it differently.
It definitely sounds intimidating. When you open to the chapter, you're like, wait a minute. But everything you shared, like in the book as well as right now, it really does offer so much opportunity and love and hope to everyone. I mean, for the longest time, I didn't want to get married. And I was like, I guess I just won't get to the right heaven and everything. And then I realized my asexuality and I'm like, oh, wait, okay, this is fine. And then I read your book and I was like, even better. Like, there is so much hope and so much that is ready for all of us if we're just willing to actually open our eyes and kind of look closer at the holy aspect rather than the mortal lens, the patriarchal lens that keeps getting put onto everything. So I really loved how you shared your perspective there.
Yeah, same. I loved that perspective. When I read that chapter, I remember thinking like, oh gosh, I don't like the idea of polygamy, mostly in general, because in my mind, I'm marrying Chris Evans. And so if I finally marry Chris Evans, I don't want to share him with some other woman. Like, I'm going to be very selfish here and say that.
Sorry, you're sharing. I don't know who you are.
No. So as I read that chapter more fully and I saw like, oh, it can be siblings to siblings or friends and friends and that sort of relationship. And then my mind went, oh, wait, this makes so much more sense because my sister and I have been saying for years, like, no matter what happens with our family, because one parent is already gone and then another parent is crazy and doing their own thing. And so we're like, no matter what happens, the two of us are sealed to each other. And when we get to the other side, the Lord's going to figure all of that out and he's going to make it right. And so we just have to rely on that promise of the two of us being together for eternity, no matter what. And I think when we look at ceilings and polygamy from that lens of the most important people in your life are going to be sealed to you for time and all eternity, makes eternity look so much more beautiful and more happy than the idea that we have currently.
Absolutely. Well, and I did talk a little bit, I didn't focus too much on it, a little bit of what it's like for people to feel eternally cut off from those ceilings, to literally be jettisoned out of that web and say, no, you don't get to come. And what that does to a person psychologically, to be like, well, if I'm not going to be with you in eternity, why are we sitting at the same table at Thanksgiving? Let's just call it good now. You already, you know, what's Thanksgiving to eternity? You know what I mean? And so how that can be so traumatic for queer people who are just like willing to go into mixed orientation marriages or to be celibate forever just to be with their family. I don't think that's the way Jesus wants it. I don't think that's the way our heavenly parents want it. I mean, time and time again, we read the scripture, we are that we might have joy, but then like we pedestalize suffering as if, look, be celibate and suffer. And then, I thought I'm here to have a little bit of joy. And then people want to be like, oh, that's not joy. This is joy. And it's like, you know what? People who take this route, I mean, just like, I deal with a lot of queer people, and you know what? Love shouldn't make you depressed, anxious, and suicidal. And those are a lot of the feelings associated with what's being taught. That can't be love. Love shouldn't make you feel suicidal. If it does, remove yourself from that situation, move to a better situation. And so again, this is all in our scriptures, you know, joy, love, flourishing, life, all these things. Why do we refuse to let queer people have that same blessing too? You know, it's us. It's not Jesus. It's not the scriptures. It's not God. It's us. We are doing this.
I literally love everything truly that you're saying too, because I feel like it all really comes back to what we just said prior about the first commandment and love. You know, I think one thing too, and, you know, I actually was having this conversation with a friend the other day, but I think that our generation is kind of starting to recognize that our Heavenly Father and our Savior are far more loving and merciful than we've given them credit for. And then especially, you know, this year, as we're studying the Old Testament and stuff, we're like, they just come off as these strict, fire, brimstone-y type folks. You know, I just feel like, you know, we are the generation that I think is more in need of that love. So we're starting to learn and recognize and feel of that love. And, you know, all of that to say, why would a Father in heaven that we've all, you know, hopefully had the opportunity to feel of his love and know of his love, why would that be withheld? You know, why would that be something that is not offered to someone either in this life or in the eternities? So, you know, it all comes back to a loving Father in heaven who, like you said, wants us to have that joy, wants us to have that peace. And I think that that's really, you know, when everyone says love is love, I think that there, you know, it's a simple phrase, but there is so much more to that than really just kind of what it can be thrown around at. As hopefully that makes sense.
Oh, it makes perfect sense. And it's so true. Okay, I'm gonna share another experience. Here it comes. This one's not even in the book. It is so true that we can only imagine a God as loving as we are willing to let ourselves imagine. If we let ourselves go, so what if God is way more loving than we're possibly thinking of right now? What if we die someday and we meet our heavenly parents and we're shocked how unbelievably warm and welcoming and forgiving and understanding they are? What kind of gods are we imagining? And for me, for a long time, I had been taught so many horrible things about what God thought about queer people, about people like myself, that I couldn't imagine that anymore. And I was like, no God is better than that God. There is no God. I cannot imagine that any kind of loving creator would do that to people like me, would treat me that way, or give me this quote sin that I can't get rid of. Why would anyone do this? You know? And I was done praying. I was done communing. I just shut that off. I just shut it off, because if it wasn't loving, it just, oh, you're gone. You don't exist. And I was fine that way for a long time. And it was too damaging my soul to imagine an all-powerful, all-benevolent creator that would hate something about me, you know, like that deeply. And it wasn't a while later until my youngest daughter, as she's coming into her own, she identifies as queer. She says, I'm probably the bisexual one. And I'm like, yep, that's great. We love you just for who you are, sweetheart. And she was, I think it was My Little Ponies. And she was having the two little girl ponies get married to each other. And the girl ponies were getting married and everybody. And I was just looking at her and I saw her with total and complete innocence. There was nothing immoral about her. There was nothing impure about her dreams. And she even drew a picture of like her marrying a girl. And she wrote, someday I'm going to have a wife and a house and a cat. And she drew the cat and her wife in the house and everything. And I'm just looking at my daughter and just being like, there is absolutely nothing wrong with her. Nothing wrong with her whatsoever. And I said out loud to myself, oh God, I love her so much. And then the voice came back to me saying, that's how much we love you. And I did not allow my heavenly parents to talk to me for years. That was gone. I couldn't imagine a loving heavenly parent. And so it had to come to me through my child that I said, oh God, I love her so much. And then the voice came back, that's how much we love you. Game changer, game changer. It takes sometimes just to be able to see the goodness in others before you can start to see the goodness in yourselves. And then once you start seeing that goodness, you're like, oh, maybe God is way better than what we're imagining. Maybe God doesn't, you know, isn't like this wrathful monster who just wants to destroy happiness, you know, and pedestalize suffering. No, maybe it's something way more beautiful, happy and joyful than that. And that was a game changer for me. I was like, oh, I'm going to open those gates again. I'm going to open that door again. The line is open. You guys can call, you know, I'm here. And yeah, if we just took the time to love each other and love ourselves, we might be able to imagine the kind of God that's capable of loving the entire world.
I love that so much. Thank you for sharing that experience. That was so, oh my gosh, you saw us both like clutching our chests because we're like dying over how sweet that is. That leads perfectly into this one section that we would be completely remiss if we skipped. And that's your section on the atonement in your book. In chapter 3, concerning Christ, you mention how the atonement was probably the most queer experience in history because Christ descended below all things so that he could comprehend all things, which would mean that he would experience every feeling, thought, pain, suffering, and so much more that everyone would experience, including and perhaps especially our LGBTQ plus siblings. This chapter is so beautiful, not only because of the way you describe the atonement to make it truly a collective and relatable experience, but because of how you shine a light so brilliantly on how each of us need to be conscious of whether or not we are allowing ourselves to be like Pontius Pilate in our lives and allowing queer abuse, suffering, and hate to exist around us. And like you just said earlier, this life is supposed to be about finding joy and finding love and finding hope and happiness. It's not supposed to be putting suffering and pain on a pedestal, because who wants to endure that? Surely Heavenly Father doesn't want to endure that either. Like, he didn't want Jesus to endure that, but he had to, so that way we all could find that eternal joy. So going a little bit deeper into this discussion, how can we make the atonement more meaningful for everyone in the church and ensure that we're doing everything that we possibly can to stay accountable and make sure that we're giving that same experience to our LGBTQ siblings?
Well, I'm so glad that section touched you so much. I've got a lot of great feedback because a lot of people got to see themselves in that chapter. And it's so important. And even from, you know, for the cis straight woman to be like, Jesus suffered for my, how is this possible? And I'm like, because it's queer. And there have been other feminists and writers before me who have talked about this concept, but I wanted to take it one step further to demonstrate that the atonement extends beyond gender And when I say beyond, it's not in a gender blind way, but in a gender all encompassing way, in a way that's, if Jesus really suffered for all these things, how does Jesus suffer the pains of childbirth and menstruation and all these wonderful things without having a queer experience? This is something that is very queer. But I think one of the most important parts is we think about the atonement and we think about it as Jesus exclusively alone. And what did Jesus write about in Corinthians? Jesus was saying in Corinthians, he said that we are all part of the body of Christ, that we think of the atonement as something like, oh, Jesus did all that and now the work is done. Well, Jesus did do that. But what did Jesus say after that? He said, we are all the body of Christ and each of you come participate. If you believe me, do my works, do my miracles, do them better, do even more, you know? And so Mormonism, you know, is a religion of doing. You don't just believe, you do. Faith without works is dead, right? And so when we think about the atonement and it's like, what are we singing about when we say, I'm trying to be like Jesus? We become atoners and saviors ourselves. We take on that mantle too. All of us collectively together, we take on the shape of one another's pain and say, oh, I'm not going to heaven without you. That's what we do. That's what Jesus did. Oh, I'm not going to heaven without you. None of you are going to make it. I'm not going without you, right? And that's the kind of attitude. That's the kind of, when we take the sacrament every Sunday and we go and take that bread with our community, with our church, with our members. What are we taking this bread? Because we're all parts of the body of Christ. Your suffering is my suffering. I atone with you and you atone with me. We're doing this together. We're being Christ-like. We're taking this and doing this together. And I'm glad that the part about Pontius Pilate spoke to you too, because I think so often we look at Pilate as like, oh, he just let Jesus die and he just gave him up. And it's like, well, who's doing that today? Who is doing that today? Who's saying, well, look, I tried, but I wash my hands of this. I'm not going to take responsibility for this. That happens. But that's not the role we need to be adopting here. The role we want to adopt is the Christ-like, the Savior-like role. And how do we do that? By commiserating with one another, sharing with one another, transforming with one another. And mostly just like what my cousin Molly said, I'm not going to heaven without you. We're going together. Let's go do this together. You know what I mean? The atonement in so many ways too. I think sometimes we think of it, we almost depersonalize it sometimes. Like it's this far away abstract thing. And so I wanted to write it in a way that felt right now, that felt immediate, that this is something that is something you can relate to right now. It's not this thing in the background. It's right here for you to look at. And so by listing out the specific examples of the type of suffering, I mean, Jesus understood being enslaved. Jesus understood, you know, being a migrant. Jesus understood what it was like being a homeless person. Jesus understood being queer. And when you put it that way, it suddenly makes you look a little bit differently at yourself and what part you're playing in the atonement. What part are we taking on together? And again, I also wrote this in the chapter too, because sometimes that can be really overwhelming. I'm like, well, I'm not Jesus. I'm not a God. I can't take on the suffering of the world. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So if you ever feel overwhelmed, Jesus did too. Jesus, the Son of God, felt overwhelmed enough to say, if it's possible, take the wheel, Jesus. Oh, wait, I'm Jesus. And so what are we doing? When we can't beat ourselves up to be like, take the wheel, Jesus. No, that's what Jesus is there for, to take the wheel, Jesus. But at the same time, have a little self-compassion. Have a little self-compassion. This is a big, big undertaking. But here's the best part. We're a part of the body of Christ together. This is a communal thing. We're going to do it together. I got your hand. You got mine. We're going to take care of it. And sometimes you need the cup to pass from you. And that's okay too. That's okay too.
I really don't have anything to add on to that, because he says everything so perfectly.
But you put it into a lot of perspective that I mean, I feel like we should have considered, but we didn't, because when you talk about like the pains that he suffered, we tend to think of the physical, and we don't think of the emotional and the psychological trauma that so many of us do experience in one way or another. I mean, especially like in all sorts of relationships that we have within our lives, we do experience certain different traumas, and people are beginning to learn now the effects, the lasting effects that they have on us. They do leave harm with them and scars within our hearts. And it's helpful to know as we learn this, as we learn about our hurtful past and the pain that we've experienced, that we're not alone in that either. And I really thought that was beautiful how you were able to tie that in. I mean, every message in your book truly is, you're not alone. Your heavenly parents are here with you. Like, they want you. Jesus is here with you as well. Like, you're meant to be where you are. You're meant to be who you are. And it's such an important thing that some of us are just not told enough throughout our lives. And so it was just absolutely beautiful to be able to read your book. So thank you for that. I am pretty much done with my questions. I do want to open it up to Mia. Is there anything else that you'd like to bring to the table before we close today?
Yeah, well, first, Blair, thank you so much for sharing your thoughts. Honestly, you are so articulate. And I think that you have been able to put into words, like not only in our discussion, but in your book, just so many of the feelings that I feel that many of my LGBTQ friends feel. And then, you know, in some ways, like that me as an ally, having not really knowing how to articulate my feelings, really has been succinctly put. So first of all, thank you. Truly, it's just so needed right now. I guess the question is really, it's just a very general one, you know, and with your book and, you know, kind of the process that or the things that you have learned as you were writing it and throughout your life and things like that, what are your hopes? And maybe that's a cheesy question, but like, you know, what are your hopes to, you know, those kids who are, you know, for example, living in Utah, are super closeted, are very much living in fear of where they're at. What are your hopes for them as they grow up and, you know, whether in the church or outside, but what would be kind of your hopes, you know, for this book and how it can kind of, you know, I'm sorry, I'm like not coming up with words very well.
You're fine. No, I
hope that makes sense.
that totally makes sense. The first and foremost thing is I hope them to find joy in their religion and joy in their bodies and joys in who they are and their queerness. But first, before the joy can happen, we have to find safety. And so safety has to happen before the joy, because not that you can't have joy when you're unsafe, but it's really, really, really hard to cultivate and flourish and have joy when you are in an unsafe environment. So I would love for these children to be able to find safety in their religious community, safety in their homes, safety with their parents and their family, safety with their friends. And once that safety is there, then you can actually start working on the joy and flourishing. Hey kids, it's great to be gay. Like, you know, it's okay to be trans. There are very beautiful things about, you know, being queer. And then you can start working on the, what is your queer joy look like? What does your Mormon joy look like? How can you cultivate that queer joy and that Mormon joy? So my hope for the youth and the younger generations, and again, it's already changing. Anybody who says that the church never changes or anything, like, it is already changing. I have queer people who are queer Latter-day Saints, who I have friends that I work with that are now reaching their 70s. And the stories they tell me about their experience, like, literally threatened their bodies with conversion therapy, being electrocuted, aversion shock therapy on BYU campus, and all the way to today. And I think about my daughter, and the thought of anyone hurting her body to try to change her is absurd. And so if we want to look at the evolution of the church and the attitudes, like, it's definitely, definitely changing. Anybody who's saying otherwise isn't paying attention. So as far as the youth is concerned, like, I see, like if it's a chart, if it's a graph, the lines are going up, and yeah, there are ups and downs and everything, but overall it's going up. And I would never encourage the youth to stay anywhere they didn't feel safe. because you need to take care of your safety. I had another experience where I just got personal confirmation from my heavenly parents that I'm allowed to worship in a place where I feel safe. And if I ever feel unsafe, I have permission to walk away and leave. You know, no need to cause a scene or anything, but I can just quietly leave whenever I feel unsafe. And so once a queer kid feels empowered to go, oh, I deserve to worship where I feel safe, do that. That might be, you know, I don't know where that would be. It's going to be different for everyone. It's different for me. It's different for them, but to find that safe place to worship, and then you can actually feel your heavenly parents' love. And then you can actually cultivate that queer joy. And that's where things start to get really beautiful and really hopeful. And so that would be my hope for the youth: safety, joy, and flourishing. It takes a certain amount of empowerment to be able to get there too, right? Because there's a lot of conflicting messages happening right now. And so to be able to empower them, to be able to be like, oh, I am worthy of safety. I am worthy of love. I am worthy of XYZ, to see themselves as a child of God. I mean, so often we talk about being children of God. And if we are truly children of God, we are destined for godhood, to grow up just like our parents. We're little mini gods. We're little gods in embryo, and we don't treat each other like gods. And so sometimes I look at these little queer kids. I have a friend, she has a trans, they don't identify as trans. They're too young to identify as trans, but he thoroughly enjoys wearing dresses and going to school with long hair. And it's just absolutely beautiful to see his little spirit blossoming in the way it is, and just the way he is, and the way he wants to be, and the level of self-determination he gets. And it's just absolutely beautiful to see that in the children, and being able to have that space to grow and be empowered to live joyfully. So that's my hope for them: safety, joy, flourishing.
Thank you. That was like the perfect answer. Thank you.
Yeah, that was absolutely perfect and absolutely beautiful. I really do hope that we do get to see that as we move forward in the future. So thank you for sharing that, Blair. I know that there's been a lot of pain, especially recently, with members in the church who are suffering. And I really do hope that we can see more of this change, more of this truth coming forward, and more of this love out everywhere, because I think everything and everyone would be a lot happier that way. That's really all I've got to say. Tracy, is there anything you want to add before we close today?
No, I think this discussion has been so much more powerful, and it's been so wonderful, so much more than I could have ever hoped for out of this book club discussion. I feel like I got even more insights from talking with you, Blair, even more than I did from reading the book. So thank you so much for joining us today. It's been so incredible. Thank you so, 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 so much for this.
Thank you so much for having me. This has been a delight.
And thank you, Mia, for being able to join us. We really appreciate it.
Of course. Sorry I had to be off camera, but truly this was such a wonderful way to spend my evening. And Blair, I'm telling you, I've been like recommending your book to all of my friends, and I'm going to continue to recommend it. So Tracy, I need this recording for you guys to put it on the show so that I can share this discussion with those same friends. So thank you.
I'm so happy to hear it. Thank you. Well, thank you for sharing and reading. Thank you.
Thank you all so much for joining us in this week's episode. We hope that you had as much fun and as much of a spiritual uplift as we did while we were talking to Blair Osler. We know it's really challenging to take time to re-examine and reapply the gospel principles and doctrines that we know exist, and we hope that this week's discussion gave you that boost and that encouragement to do so. We loved meeting with Blair, and we loved everything that we were able to discuss with them. And we hope that you were able to learn something new and feel empowered to do the same. Stay tuned to our Instagram going forward to learn more about our next book club episode. And we really hope that you'll be able to join us, because this book club was so much fun. We were thrilled with how it turned out. So thank you again for joining us, and we will catch you next week. Bye.